A celebrity in our culture is someone who is defined as someone that is known. They are famous for something and they have a wide acclaim. People listen to what they say, their opinions, their actions strongly influence the course of events, and sometimes they're a bit odd and unique. That's why they're so well known. John the Baptist was one such celebrity. You could say that in his culture, he was quite the celebrity because he was capturing the fancy of all kinds of people from various kinds of life, and he was drawing them to the oddest of places, out into the wilderness, into the desert area, in order to take place in a very unconventional baptism. So unconventional that the guardians of orthodoxy, seeing this strange baptism, come to him and ask him what the heck he's doing. Now, the reason they do this baptism that John does that we're familiar with now was so strange to the Jewish people. They were familiar with baptisms because there are baptisms within Judaism. When you do something, you need to cleanse yourself, and so you have a washing of sorts. Or if you have been around a lot of Gentiles and have become unclean in doing that, you make sure that you do these ritual washings to cleanse yourself. But they're repeated again and again. John's baptism is a one-time act. And the closest thing that anyone in his time could identify his baptism with was proselyte baptism. Proselyte baptism is something that a Gentile would do if they wanted to convert to Judaism. And if a Gentile wanted to convert to Judaism, there were three steps they had to do. The first step is all the males in the household had to be circumcised. The second step was that the head of the household had to make a sacrifice on behalf of the whole family for the sin. And then the third was that all of the family, not just the head of the households, not just the males, but everyone in the family had to go through a baptism to wash them of their Gentile uncleanness. So that the closest thing that the guardians of orthodoxy would have to compare John's baptism to was convert baptism, proselyte baptism, which makes John's request so strange because he's inviting not Gentiles to be baptized. He is speaking to the people of Israel, to the people of God, to the Jewish people. And he's saying of them, you need to do the very thing you demand of the Gentile converts. You need to be baptized again. You need to enter into this new baptism, which is essentially saying being part of Israel isn't what matters the most. What matters is that you enter into this baptism, which puts you at the same level as the Gentile, so that all Gentile and Jew need the same mercy, the same forgiveness, the same cleansing that is about to come in the Savior, who is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So the Jewish authorities are a bit stirred by this, as you would imagine, and we would be too if we lived in this time. They wonder why he's imposing such a baptism on the Jewish people, and so they come in order to question him, to figure out what exactly he's doing, who he thinks he is, what gives him the right to do this. And our first paragraph is all about his response to those questions. Who are you? Are you the Messiah? If you're not, who are you then? And if you're not Messiah, what gives you the right to impose this baptism upon us? What we then get in this story, which is wonderful, beginning to end, you'll notice this, it's framed by one word. This is the testimony. It ends with, I have seen and testified. The word for testify is martyr. It's where we get our word martyr, martyria. And it's the idea of confessing, of speaking, of testifying and proclaiming. It has some connections to law courts where you have to give a testimony in order to speak about what you've seen or experienced. And this is what we're getting. We are getting John's confession or John's testimony as he speaks with a voice of the one who is coming and why he's doing what he's doing. So first off, if you notice our first paragraph, he's going to answer these three questions. At the end of verse 19, their question quite simply is, who are you? And his answer very quickly back is, well, I can tell you who I'm not. I'm not the Messiah. And then they said, well, if you're not Messiah, are you Elijah? Elijah had ascended into heaven, and many thought that Elijah would reappear before the coming of Messiah. Then the Qumran community had this idea of a prophet that would come before the Messiah. So they say, are you the Elijah? Are you a prophet? Who are you? Give us an answer. We need to know. And they're quite desperate. If you notice verse 22, they say to him, who are you? We need an answer. We need to have an answer for those who sent us. So what do you say about yourself, particularly if you're not the Messiah? And he gives them the answer that we heard in our Old Testament reading, verse 23, and I love it, and this is the basis for our title. He said, I am the voice. I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, make straight the paths of God. His identity is simply this, I'm a voice. And what I'm doing with my voice is I'm inviting people to make straight the pathways, to remove all obstacles to the coming of God's Messiah, so that he understands himself to be nothing more than a voice, a messenger. He's a messenger pointing to someone greater, something grander. And in doing that, he has brought about this baptism that invites them all to rethink how they have come to God and understand that they are in desperate need of this Messiah on the same level as the Gentiles. Which then leads to their best and third question. Well, if you're not the Messiah and you're just this voice, verse 25, why are you baptizing? Why are you imposing this unconventional baptism on us? And John answers, well, I baptize with water, but among you stands. And I like that phrase because he's saying you're looking at the wrong place. There's one among you right now. I'm not the point. He's the point. You don't see him. You don't know him. But he's the one who's coming after me. And what you need to know about this one and my understanding of this one is I'm not worthy to take off his sandal, if you will. I'm not worthy to untie the thong of his sandal. He says, you're missing the point. You're focused on me. That's what we tend to do with celebrities. They get the focus. But I'm pointing to another person, and if you got my message, you'd understand. I'm pointing to one who is so much greater than I that I don't even deserve the place of a servant. In a household, the lowest servant would be the one that would take off the sandals of the master. However, John says, I'm not even worthy to do that, which is very interesting. He says, I simply am below even a servant. I'm the lowest of the low. Because I don't in any way have the right to take off his sandals. What he's going to do is so much greater than what I can say that all I can do is speak of this one who is to come. So then the second paragraph comes, and you notice it's the next day. He's answered their questions. They're concerned about his baptism. It's in the second day that he actually says who this one coming is. In verse 29, he sees Jesus coming, and he declares, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Such a pregnant sentence, so full of so many possibilities. The Lamb of God. Let me get to that so you can see the phrase up here. In the Jewish tradition, Lamb is pretty easy to connect to. Abraham, all the way back when he was challenged to sacrifice his son, God stops him at the last minute, and then his son says, behold the Lamb that God has provided. So we go all the way back to that, but then you have the Jewish tradition and the law in which there are sacrifices made in order to placate sin, in order to deal with this continuing problem of sin. They are done as a reminder and representative of that great Passover lamb, as the people of Egypt or people of Israel are delivered from Egyptian oppression, and they are to paint the blood of the Passover lamb on their mantles, and they then eat of that lamb, understanding God's provision, God's deliverance. It is a lamb that God has provided. It's the Lamb of God, but it is also a sacrificial lamb. So you have that connection, this connection to Passover, to deliverance from Egyptian oppression. But now we're not talking about Egyptian oppression. This is a Lamb of God who takes away the sin, and that's important. It's singular. It's not the sins of the world. It's not our sinful acts in particular. It is the sin, the sinful condition of humankind. It is our world's collective brokenness because of sin. It's that collective burden that weighs upon us, that's dehumanizing and destructive, that stands over life and hinders us from knowing the true knowledge of God and loving one another as we've been loved of God. This Lamb of God has come to take away the sin. And here's the line that connects to John's baptism so clearly. Not just of Israel, but it's the sin of the world. So that John's baptism is inviting all to respond and to prepare this new way for this new movement of God's deliverance that is coming about, and it's better than the previous one because the previous was just to deliver from Egyptian slavery and injustice. This delivers from the root problem of all injustice and oppression, sin. And so this one is coming, and Jesus is this chosen Redeemer as he points to the Lamb and says, "Behold, look, here's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin, who removes the obstacles to fellowship with God, and he'll do it as a lamb does." And he's pointing now, or foreshadowing, the death of Christ that is to come. The Lamb saves by dying. And so the deliverance here is for not just Israel, but for the whole world, for the whole of creation. He is pointing to the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And that's why he also underscores his role or place in this gospel of the coming Lamb. He says, you know, the thing you got to keep in mind is he's greater than me. Verse 30, he says, he came before me. At the end of our passage, he says he gives a greater baptism. He will baptize with the Spirit. I'm just baptizing with water. I'm just trying to prepare you. When he comes, he will immerse us in the very life of God, in the very salvation of God. And so we have John who gives this wonderful, rich witness, a witness that is a model for our witness, as he is the voice, this humble witness to God's saving work among all the world. And the thing I love about John, and I want to focus on John for our reflection here, is he was a celebrity in his culture. People knew him far and wide. They were coming from all over to understand who he was. But John does his best from the beginning to put the attention away from him and to say, I'm not the Messiah. I'm not even worthy, really, to speak of this one. I can't untie the thong of a sandal, and yet I have this wonderful privilege of heralding, of trumpeting, of proclaiming this one who has come. He is so humble because he understands he's not the Messiah, he's just a voice. And the one he witnesses to is more important than himself. And in doing this, he is the model for us, for all of us, particularly for preachers. And maybe this is why John resonates with me, because that's what I do so often. I use my voice. And the thing I want to do with my voice is not to exalt myself. And yet that's always challenging because you want to perform well. There's a certain kind of self-consciousness in what you do, making sure that you do it as well as you possibly can. But the thing you really want to do if you're going to proclaim the gospel is the gospel's not about us. It's about pointing and saying, there's a Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, something I could never do. I'm not the Messiah, who is concerned about the whole world. The best I can do is one small community, and even that I have trouble with. And because of his greatness, I can tell you, in contrast to him, I'm not worthy to even be speaking. So that the point isn't, look at me, look how well I do. The point is to say, look at him. He is our salvation. Now, that's not just true of preachers, but it's true for all of us. We are faithful to the gospel to the extent that we point to Christ and say, he matters most. We're second. At best, he's first. I actually think we're second, maybe overstating it, because John says, I'm not worthy to even be a servant. So it might be better to say we're 31st or 92nd or something like that. But second may be the best that we can do in our culture, because we live in a culture, let's admit it, of shameless self-promotion. We're fascinated by celebrities. Most of us know the names of more celebrities than we know saints. That's the culture that we live in. That would be true for me as well, although I'm familiar with some saints. We know people who are known for being known. And there are so many people that are known for being known. And the reason they're known just for being known is they are masters of self-promotion. They are masters of pointing to themselves. That's really at heart what makes a celebrity have such a wide appeal. And yet a saint, on the other hand, is not a master of doing, look at me. A saint, hopefully, has mastered the art, look to him. Look at the Lamb. There is your salvation. The saint is willing to point away and upward. The saint is even willing to say things that don't make sense in our self-help culture. He must increase, I must decrease. That's something very, very hard for us because we do live in a culture of self-promotion. We live in a culture where the emphasis is to say we're number one. When fingers point, we tend to be pointing to ourselves. We say we're the greatest. And, you know, I thought about this as much as I could. When we're saying this about our team, the Packers, you know, this is where we're going to hit close to home. I don't know if we're number one this year, but you're competing, when you're working, when you're striving, I understand that kind of delight in being we're number one. So when it's competition, I can kind of get that as long as you're fair to those who are not number one. But when it's we're number one and, you know, we got to be the number one country. We're number one. Everyone else pales. You wonder, is it a competition? We're the number one denomination. Really? It's a competition? We're the number one party. As if, you know, if we ruled things, everything would be bliss. Really? And that's when I find that this focus, this demand to be number one, may be something that filters far too much into our sense of witness, particularly when we realize sometimes we're far more influenced by our cultural icons than we are by the saints and by those who witness rightly. It may be the reason we stand in such awe and wonder of celebrities is because they represent what we do value most, self-promotion and self-absorption, and demanding to be number one, to be focused on ourselves. And that can bleed into our religion. It can bleed into it so much that we don't even have the capacity to say the words like, we're not worthy. I'm not worthy. I can tell you this. I'm not worthy to be your pastor. I'm not worthy to speak of the Christ. I hope you're not looking at me to be the one who somehow is going to save. I hope you've understood quite clearly that the best I can ever offer and the best any of us can ever offer is to point and to say, there's the Lamb of God who can do something none of us can do, who takes away the sin of the world. And in contrast, I'm not worthy. He must increase, I must decrease. That's hard to say when sometimes we're more likely to say, you know, what's Jesus done for me lately? You know, this really is all about me and making sure I'm healthy and getting all the stuff I want and making sure everything goes the way I want it to be, instead of thy will be done. For at best, I'm a servant. So what if perhaps this Christmas season we decide we're going to put our celebrities aside for a moment, not because they're uninteresting, they're very interesting, but perhaps there's another source to go to, these things that we call saints, people who lived holy lives, people who've understood that the goal of life is to serve God and to love others, people who have understood their weakness, their failings, their flaws, and have been able to say, in spite of all that, I have the wonderful privilege of pointing to one that is greater than I and who has done so much to show love for me and for all the world. What if we sought, like the saints, to publicly admit we're not the world's messiahs, to willingly place ourselves at his feet in service, and to point to Christ as the way and the truth and the life, not ourselves? I want to close with this, because I've been showing you this little piece, but this is a piece from a larger painting. Some of you may be familiar with it. It's Grunewald's Crucifixion. And on this side, you have John the Baptist, and this is the small fragment I've been showing you the entire time. The reason I've been using this is because this painting was very important to a theologian named Karl Barth. Karl Barth, who had the challenge of being a professor and a pastor, hung this right above his study. This is the picture, as he'd prepare his messages, as he'd put together his theology, that hung over his study. And the reason why it hung over his study is he understood quite clearly this. that he wanted to, as best he could, in his preaching and in his theology, he wanted to be this person. He wanted to realize that his preaching and his theology is valuable only insofar as it constantly is pointing away from himself and pointing to the Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. He was able to recognize that if he's going to be a great professor and a great pastor, he's got to learn to play second fiddle. That he can't play first violin. That place is reserved. He will play second, maybe third fiddle, maybe fourth, if there exists such a thing. But it was a constant reminder for him to keep his humility and to make sure that in a dime a dozen celebrity culture, that he did his best to preserve the stance of a saint. The wonderful thing about John is John knows that. John is the voice. He knows he's playing second fiddle, and he's glad to at least be playing second fiddle. He is only a voice, but oh, what a voice. Oh, what a voice to point away and say, behold, the Lamb of God, just as we are to do, and to say that he is number one. At best, I'm number two.